Please be seated. The shedding of blood is really central to the human psyche. Even when we try to get onto more civilized forms of penitence, like marathon running, recycling, minimalism, setting aside the barbarity of killing an animal to deal with the gnawing conscience and the unsettling reality that not everything is okay, and that we ourselves ought to do something about it, we end up killing ourselves either physically or metaphorically and killing other people, maybe not actually killing them, but devouring them or making their lives difficult. The shedding of blood was the first shattering moment of human consciousness. Adam and Eve struggled briefly, maybe for a moment or two, with temptation. And then they went ahead and did the only thing they had been commanded not to do. "Don't eat the fruit," said God, and so they ate it. And then they discovered that they were naked. And then, having been unable to cover themselves adequately, God took an animal himself and killed the animal in front of them and made clothes from the skin and clothed them and sent them out of the garden. It was the very first sacrifice. And every culture has some vestige of it. Where I grew up, chickens would be sacrificed to try to get the jinns to do what you wanted. If you needed rain, or your child was sick, or you wanted to put a hex on somebody, you would kill an animal, and the blood would help achieve your will. The shedding of blood, because of human sin, because of things not being right, we never get past it. And we're not really supposed to. So, when God provided the law, he also institutionalized the killing of an animal in the place of the person who deserved to die. His very first action for the preservation of Adam and Eve, that action he systematized for Israel. You are a sinner. You should die for your sins. Your life should be poured out onto the ground. That's what you deserve. But instead of that, this animal will be killed in your place. When you look in the nice, shiny Bible, the ESV Study Bible has beautiful pictures of the temple complex. It's hard to imagine the noise of hundreds and thousands of sheep being brought in, cut open, and the blood poured out. Let alone imagining the smell of all that blood in the hot sun. The life is in the blood, and so the temple is full of death. If you look at our text in Hebrews this morning, the writer begins right there. The law required that animals be killed as a cleansing for sin. And there was so much blood, year after year. The worshiper would never be able to escape the reality of his sin, because there would be the animal dying right in front of him and the blood running down. But what does the writer of Hebrews say? The law was a shadow. The sacrifice didn't really take away the sin. The worshiper would walk away and immediately do the same thing. And the people, of course, as time went on, fixed their attention on the sacrifice itself. It was hard to look at the blood and then at the interior heart and see what really needed to be seen. And so it became easier to focus on the ritual of the animal dying, to avoid the reason why the animal was dying. As time went on, the people of Israel clung to the sacrifice, and they neglected the repentant heart that should have initiated the bringing of the sacrifice in the first place. Some kind of empathy is required if a sacrifice is to be worth anything. You have to look at the animal and understand that it should have been you, and that it's not really fair. The lamb didn't do anything. You did. He is dying instead of you. But if you just don't think about it, and then go back to what you were doing before, like defrauding your neighbor, lying, idolizing yourself, swapping out fair weights for unfair ones, foreclosing on the widow who owes you everything that she has, sleeping with your neighbor, hating your enemy, doing, in other words, everything that the law commands you not to do, then the sacrifice becomes an empty ritual and worthless. The sacrifice never stopped you from sinning, and if you didn't think about it too much, you could just kill the lamb and carry on with your life. So when Jesus said of the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," you might be able to see how nobody could possibly understand what he was saying. What do you mean he didn't desire it? He commanded us to do it. And look, we're doing it, so there's no problem. They had obscured the very purpose of the sacrifice, which was to illumine that God had a will, a law, and that it had to be followed, but that he also had mercy, and that he provided forgiveness when you didn't follow his will. But that forgiveness included death of someone or something. The sweet aroma of the sacrifice described in the Pentateuch, the dying animal, the reason it was sweet and that it smelled sweet in the nostrils of God was that it purchased forgiveness. God would look at the animal's blood and let it count for the sinner, and he would take pleasure in that. What does it say about us that we began to believe that God took pleasure in the empty sacrifice? That's how much we subverted the gift of mercy. So Jesus comes, and the first thing he does is correct the record. God doesn't desire death, even of a sinner, certainly not of the innocent sacrifice. He wants you to do his will. Moreover, he understands that you cannot do it. And he understands that you don't want to. Jesus, arriving on the scene, establishes that the law and the sacrifices that provided forgiveness under the law were a shadow. They showed the outline of what God was doing, like a rough sketch, but not the whole picture. The priest sacrificing year after year after year after year could never sacrifice enough to get rid of all the sin. If you have ever woken up and gone to work or sat at your table and put your head in your hands and faced the reality that you have just done a huge pile of work, maybe the day before, but that virtually the same pile remains ahead of you, that you cannot get to the bottom of what is required of you, that you do something and then almost immediately must repeat the same action again, that the substance of your life, in other words, is futility, vanity, never getting anywhere, then you will understand the job of the priest in the temple. So when Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will," he was ready to fill in the picture. The shadow, the outline, had done all that it could do. It had shown the futility of human striving. It had shown the justice and mercy of God. And it had shown that we needed a Savior, So he comes and he fills in the whole picture. He establishes the second, that is, himself. He establishes himself. It is by that will, Jesus doing the will of the Father, that we have been sanctified. Through the offering sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we have been sanctified. That's it, suddenly. The repetitious futility of the thousand-year-old sacrificial system came to a sudden, violent, bloody end. The body of Jesus was offered suddenly in the place of the body of the Lamb, which was offered in place of you. His life for yours, his blood for yours. As the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, Jesus hung and bled, and he carried the full weight of every single human sin, from Adam and Eve all the way to you, of everyone who believes and calls out for his blood rather than the mountains to fall on him. The word that I love most in the whole world is sufficient. We use it, comes right out of this text, what the author is talking about here. His blood is sufficient to cover your sin and mine. His sacrifice was big enough and weighty enough to count for me. And this is a mercy, because let's face it, I don't really want to die. In fact, I try not to think about it at all. I try to keep death sidelined along the margins of my life. When death stuff comes up on Facebook, I pass over it very, very quickly. I, like a lot of other people at a funeral, try to avoid the coffin altogether and just go straight downstairs for the ham and scalloped potatoes. It's fun at a funeral, the remembrance of a person's life. You tell all the jokes. You move on. And that's because I don't want to die. I don't want to think about it at all. So rather than standing around in the temple, pretending that the action of spilling blood is enough, and that I can just not deal with the sin that caused the death, that's what we did for thousands and thousands of years, instead of that, I can look at the death of Jesus. And what can I see there in him, hanging naked? I can see that he bore in himself the due, the proper penalty of my sin. That his dying is the only way that I can have life. And that his work there in those 6 hours is enough. Nothing more is required. When I look at him and sincerely say that I am sorry, then his blood counts for mine and I can be saved. Look at what he does next in the text of Hebrews. Matt has talked about this a few other times, and I still find it so extraordinary to think about. There was one thing missing from the temple sacrificial complex. From the altar of sacrifice back through the holy place, the most holy place, and even into the Holy of Holies, there was one thing not there. Does anybody know what it was? Chairs. There was nowhere to sit down. If you were the priest, you would go in to do your work. And to emphasize that your work was never, ever done, and that you could never really rest, because it was never really finished, there was no place for you to sit. I often sit down when my work isn't finished, but I feel really bad about doing it. It gnaws at me. And that is just the work of going on living, of cleaning my house and cooking another meal. It's not the work of atoning for the sins that keep my life going on forever. But when Jesus, having died as the sacrifice for sin, rose and ascended into heaven, he sat down. Not only did he say, as we heard this morning, it is finished, there isn't any more to be done. To prove this fact, he sat down. If you leave here today thinking that there is something more that you were supposed to do, some act that will outweigh even just a portion of the incredible debt that you have amassed with God, then you haven't really looked at the cross. Jesus is enough. His work is enough. Day by day, from this moment until your physical body dies and you go to be with the Father, he is enough for every moment. You can't add to it. You can't diminish it. You can only yourself sit down on it. You yourself can sit in the chair of God's mercy. Faith is sitting, resting on the power of God's perfect work for you. It's not you trying to believe, you trying to be good, you trying not to sin. Faith is the resting of yourself in the work of Christ, settling into it, letting it bear you up, letting it cover you over, letting it be the glory of God in your broken and sinful heart, now and into eternity. In verse 14, the writer says, "For by this single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Observe the past tense. However you feel about the futility of your work now, if you have sat down on the unshakable power of God's mercy, then all your work now adds up to something, to your ultimate perfection. None of it is lost. And the Spirit alive in you is the guarantee of that truth. You even get to see little glimpses of already of what it will be like when you finally put away the body so affected and marred by sin. The writer admonishes that we draw near. Don't stand afar off anymore thinking that this might be for somebody else, or that it might not be worth it, or that you might not be worthy. Well, you aren't. But Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb, is. His life for yours. Sit down here and rest in his incredible mercy. Amen.